Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us once again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in the midst of John chapter 9, where Jesus has just healed the blind man. In the wake of that healing, especially since it happened on the Sabbath day, the blind man is confronted by the Pharisees and the Jewish establishment, who, of course, want in any way they can to somehow deface this notorious miracle, which gives Jesus even more cachet among the people, and that's the last thing they want. So they've tried about every tack that they can imagine, and nothing has worked. In verse 27, the blind man even tweaks their beards a little bit after they have asked him once again in their inquisition how this miracle came about. He said, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" There may be an implication there that he himself, who didn't know a thing about Jesus before this miracle, has already taken his stand opposite them in support of Jesus and become his disciple. Well, they reviled him, we see in verse 28, and they said to him, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from." Perhaps we mentioned at the close of our last program that was a slur on the ambiguity of Jesus' virgin birth. The man answers and says to them in verse 30, "Well, you know, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." The beggar says, "We know that God does not hear sinners," that is, in the language of the day, willful transgressors of God's law, "but if anyone is God-fearing," that is, if anyone is a believer and trusts in God and honors him and worships him and does his will, God hears him. God inclines his ear towards such a person. When they said, "We know God has spoken to Moses," about that they were correct, though they failed to understand Moses in the end, as Jesus told them. "But as for this man, we do not know whence he is." This agnosticism of theirs, as I said, could be a slurring comment on his dubious birth circumstances, or perhaps refer to the uncertain locale of his birth. Many thought he was from Galilee, but actually, as you recall, he was born in Bethlehem, where the Old Testament said the Messiah should be born. Most likely it's the former, a disdainful comment on his doubtful pedigree. They said more than they knew. They really didn't know where he was from. That's dramatic irony, where we understand, but they didn't get it, the actors. And this was their problem all along. They did not know that Jesus was from God. That's the irony of the situation. When they said, "We don't know where he is from," they meant one thing, but actually they were saying more than they knew. Well, now the once blind man waxes very bold and confident. This is reminiscent of the confidence in the presence of the apostles before the eminent Jewish Sanhedrin or Senate in the book of Acts. He grows more bold in the face of their uncertainty about where Jesus is from. So here in verses 30 through 33, he just blows their doors off with his own common sense. He shares with them a theological premise they themselves would have owned under any other circumstances. Let me paraphrase what he says. "You people positively amaze me with a statement that you don't know where this man, that is Jesus, is from. Now here's a man who performed an astounding, a stupendous supernatural work. He opened the eyes of one congenitally blind. I was born blind. And yet you don't know where he is from. Come on now. We know God doesn't hear sinners. That is, God does not listen to willful transgressors who invoke his name, and thus God puts his stamp and seal upon them. God wouldn't do that. Those who have his ear are those who worship him and do his will, right? That was shared theology. Now, this is no small thing this man did, the blind man is saying, and I'm amplifying the logic. Since time began, you tell me, who ever heard of anyone who ever opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not of God, he could not do a thing. The power of God would not come to support an impostor. Now, as I say, that was traditionally their own theological logic. And this fella is now hoisting them on their own petard. Now, let me say that the former blind man's theology was not without its holes, but at least its premises were mutually shared. They had only one choice. Jesus' enemies could revise their theology on the spot to wiggle out of the noose, or they had to admit the divine origin of Jesus. Now, his theology was a bit simplistic. Biblically considered, things are more complicated than that. We know that up to a point, Satan has supernatural powers. Witness the magicians in Egypt who replicated the first three wonders of Moses. And witness the case of the false prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy, as well as the false prophet of the beast in the last days, who will somehow animate the image of the beast. Secondly, God has been known to speak through unholy instruments like Balaam. Now, I'm not saying that the scripture is an error here. What the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. That's why we call this program the final word. All John does, that is the apostle who wrote this gospel, he is reporting accurately the reasoning of this once blind man in rebuttal to those contesting him. The merit of the blind man's argument is that as a generalization, it is true, but its effectiveness in this case lies in the fact that Jesus' opponents shared the blind man's theological premises. Where else had he learned them? And now he turns their doctrines on them, and he leaves them nowhere to go logically, but back to the drawing board to revise their theology or to admit that Jesus is acting in the power of God. So it was a masterpiece of common sense from shared ground. This piece of dialogue and the devastating rejoinder of the beggar, now healed, reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1:4. There the Apostle Paul says, God has a way of choosing, quote, the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame or show up the things that are strong. That is exactly the way God used this once blind beggar. Clearly, he could see better than them all. I think, for instance, of all the heavy scientific arguments Christians advance against Darwinism. Not to dispute the merits of those arguments necessarily, for that theory has a lot less going for it than most people realize. But sometimes the most compelling arguments are the common sense kind, like the one advanced by this man. For example, a rabbit can't make a watch with a monkey wrench. I mean, common sense tells you that. Webster's unabridged dictionary can't even in billions of years result from an explosion in a printing shop. That's why they always say billions and billions of years, to allow themselves time for happy accidents to happen. And not in billions of years, folks, could anyone, this is just common sense, drop a deck of cards from a space shuttle and have any hope of the cards fluttering back to Earth and spelling your name within a 4-foot square circle. That's unimaginable, even in billions or trillions of tries. And the spontaneous combustion of life from a fortuitous combination of inert or dead chemicals That's something we cannot reproduce so far in a laboratory with all the high-tech help at our disposal and back engineering methods. So the spontaneous combustion of life from an accidental combination of inert chemicals, and then its evolution into all the complex forms we have today, is almost infinitely more complicated than that. Even one human cell is far, far, far more complicated than any of those things. So common sense tells you that some things are just stupid on the face of them. Common sense, which I said is a rare sense, is more often than not the way the Spirit of God defeats the pride of human learning at its own game. It's the kind of sense that simple folk often excel in and the learned so obviously lack in most instances. I remember one time some very educated theological types were taking to task a man whose evangelistic methods they had quibbles with. His answer was very much in the same common sense vein. "Well, I'll tell you what," he said, "my methods may leave something to be desired, but the fact is, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." I remember I had a student who was a little older than most. He was middle-aged. He was finishing up his work in the seminary when we were teaching a class in pastoral ministry, and I happened that day to be critiquing various methods of evangelism on this particular occasion. And his name was John, and John approached me very respectfully after class, and he said, "Mr. Andrews, I do appreciate your thoughts, sir, and your evaluations, but you know, sir, in my opinion, the worst mistake we can make is to do nothing." Touche. Sometimes a little common sense, such as the blind man, once blind man, demonstrates here, shames an impressive academic resume. The Lord knows how to humble the mighty through the weak. Well, in verse 34, they are not speechless, that is, the enemies of Jesus and the detractors of this once blind man, but they are defeated. One sure sign that one has no case, and a sure sign that the well of reason has run dry, is when the contenders reach a point in debate that the only avenue of attack left is to trash the man, called the argument to the man, trash the man rather than expose the flaws in his argument. That's called ad hominem, Latin phrase for attacking the arguer's person rather than the substance of the argument, rather than dealing with the issues. It's what political and theological liberals especially major in. They specialize in the rhetoric of labelizing, calling people right-wing extremist rather than bothering to show specifically what is extreme or defining what is right-wing as opposed to left-wing, accusing people of being intolerant without dealing with the issues on their own merits or explaining what the terms mean and why it is that their own actions and attitudes are somehow exempt from the same criticism. Or they will label people as narrow-minded fundamentalists, or people who take the Bible literally, and yet they don't know or explain what any of those terms mean, and they don't differentiate, don't even know how to differentiate in most cases, between, say, a Christian fundamentalist and an Islamic fundamentalist. They think there's some kind of parity there. All of this is an example of trying to win an argument by poisoning the well of public opinion before the issues ever get on the table and get rightly examined in the light of reason and Scripture. Well, here we see, beginning in verse 34, that nothing has changed. They answered and said to the man, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us, you idiot, we're smart guys." And they put him out. Means they put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicated him. He was officially ostracized from the community. I say again, nothing has changed. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And one might say the same is true of the world, as long as God permits it to stand. The world is immutable, changeless, fixed in its sinful formation and reflexes. And the minute worldly reason hits a bump, it tries to bully the bumper trashing the man when it cannot trash the message. Well, this man's now officially ostracized from the Jewish community. It was a harsh penalty, one that his parents were unwilling to suffer by crediting Jesus with his healing. But notice this once blind man did not budge. He defended his benefactor come what will. In that, he is an example to us. Calvin and others have remarked that this persecution probably had more positive effect than if this man had been assimilated back into the religious community, that is, the community of the synagogue. The break probably had the effect of driving him right into the arms of Jesus more firmly than had he been welcomed into the arms of the community and found himself with much to lose by taking his stand for Christ. When we are embraced by darkness, my friends, we are often co-opted because we human beings, we naturally like to please, but therein lays a temptation to make our bed with those we see rather than with the one unseen. Shunned by darkness, we see the darkness for what it is, and we take refuge in the security and the comfort of the light, and that light is Christ. Well, in verse 35, "And Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said to him, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' And he answered Jesus and said, 'And who is he, Lord?'" In this instance, Lord means sir. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And the once blind man worshiped Jesus. In John 14:18, Jesus tells his disciples that after his departure, when they find themselves seemingly all alone in a hostile world, he says, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And here's an example, a type, if you please, of that promise. Eventually, our Lord always meets every response of faith with reinforcement. Note that he didn't appear immediately when the man was in the thick of his battle with Jesus' enemies. But when the dust settled, the Lord Jesus showed he always does. This man's germinal faith, it's alive, it's real. But note, it's quite limited in scope. That's where we start. It's like the faith of a child. It's a living faith, born of the power of God. Now the Lord Jesus comes to stimulate it, to inflate it, and lift it to a new height of maturity. You see, the Lord receives us as we are, but he never leaves us, folks, as we were. "Just as I am," as the old hymn goes, "I may come to him." But his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is never satisfied to leave us just as we were. And we see that operation taking place right before our eyes in this narrative. The Lord changes us. And the process we call the work of sanctification, it's that work which begins the moment of our justification and continues our whole life. Sanctification is that process that goes on in us constantly, whereby he takes those whom he has declared righteous and begins to make them righteous and pure, or to conform us to the moral image of our Lord Jesus Christ, to build up our faith, strengthen it. Now, we must not fail to note a very significant phenomenon here. Many folk I know, in their rigorous zeal to ensure that all those who profess faith actually possess it, they labor under the impression that the only saving faith is a faith born in full maturity. That is, to explain myself a little further, some think that if a believer can't explain the gospel in a four-cornered way, well, we're to attach no credibility to their young faith. Well, right here we see how mistaken that view is in light of this former blind man, in whom there seems to be a God-wrought seed of living faith from the time his sight was restored. All it took to bring it to the surface was a little denial on the part of Jesus' enemies, a little pressure. This man's spiritual sympathies were with the one who healed him, and all the way. He had never actually seen Jesus, didn't know anything about him, really, except this indisputable fact: "I once was blind, but now I see." Jesus had restored his sight. And from there, he moved to the fact that Jesus couldn't be a sinner. He could see that. He must have come from God, that has been sent by God. and he eventually arrives at the confession of Jesus as the Son of Man. Faith, you see, is like a fetus in this respect. It may at a given point be to our reckoning rather formless, but as the Spirit of God who created it in the heart incubates it, faith takes the shape it should. But folks, not all at once, in any of us. It's always a growing thing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? That's what the NASB has, but some Greek manuscripts read the Son of God. It's easier to explain how a copyist, that is, when they were copying from one manuscript to another, might have inserted Son of God rather than Son of Man, rather than vice versa. And in the case of such contested readings of that nature, other things being equal, textual scholars, as in this case, prefer to go with the reading that is less able to be explained as a later insertion. An ancient copyist might have inserted Son of God by theological reflex or feared that Son of Man might not convey to ill-informed readers the full magnitude of Jesus' person, and so they might have decided to insert that title that captures the spirit of it. However, Jesus uses the title Son of Man as a kind of code word that says all he needs to say to those who are under his influence and have ears to hear. It's a title that not only draws a circle around his shared humanity, but the Son of Man is a title that in the process suggests his identity with the divine human personage whose advent and future dominion the prophet Daniel anticipated back in 7:13-14. He tends to use this code around the Jews because they're always trying to find excuses to accuse him of blasphemy. So Jesus speaks in terms like this: God will help those he is drawing to himself to comprehend, yet in terms the Jews can't quite make a clenchable federal case of. This is the first time this man has laid eyes on Jesus in verse 36. He had felt his touch, but the recovery of sight did not occur in Jesus' presence. This is a classic example of how my sheep hear my voice. Instantly, this man recognized the voice of Jesus and intuitively grasped his authority. He asked, "Who is he that I may believe in him, sir?" All he needed was to be pointed in the right direction. This faith was not blind, but supernaturally intuitive, and it was founded upon the inner logic of the sign performed in his life. Faith had a foundation, you see. Now it just needed the right object. You've seen him, and he it is that speaks to you, the Son of Man. You're looking at him. No more questions. No more outstanding issues. And he said, "I believe." And Jesus said, verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world." In other words, he didn't come into the world in the active, formal, judicial sense. He has already said he did not come this time around for that purpose. What it refers to here is passive judgment. The net effect of his coming shakes people up and sorts them out by their spiritual colors, aligning them for or against him. Jesus Christ is, like I say, an earthquake who exposes the spiritual and moral fault lines among men. Well, some Pharisees, who for some unexplained reason seemed to be hanging around the perimeters of this encounter, they took exception to Jesus' words, sensing an indictment aimed at them and their kind. Jesus responds in terms that they in their spiritual torpidity would not likely understand, but take only further offense to. Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. Your guilt would have been cleansed. If you were humble enough to know your spiritual blindness, as this man acknowledged his physical blindness, your sin would be taken away. But because you're so unteachable, because you say we see and don't need any guidance, your sin and all its judicial penalty remains." My friends, it is still the case. As long as we're proud and cannot listen to the Word of God and humble ourselves and admit that we are blind and in darkness, we think we see, and that assures that we will be forever blind. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.